Tonight, as our first meeting together, I would like to speak about a subject I would raise with Christians who are in a certain way advanced, not for beginners, not that it doesn't concern them too, it concerns them and it concerns the whole world, but chiefly the advanced Christians who perhaps think they may already be fulfilling their calling on this very point we are going to discuss. And if it is examined from the right side of the matter, we will find that even we who are religious do not do so much of what we ought to do. The subject could be put like this: does God have mercy on man, or does he not? And the confession of most people is that God does have mercy on man, and that he shows him mercy in many ways. The human person consists of two things. There is the body, which is what we usually see, and there is also the soul. And God has mercy on the human person both bodily and spiritually. If God were to cease showing mercy to the human person, woe to him. Do not be misled into thinking that we exist, live, move, succeed, and conduct our lives all on our own. That is a mistake. Everything comes from him, and woe to the man who does not place his trust in him, and woe to the man who does not wait upon him. So God has mercy on man, even while he sleeps. Even then he has mercy on him. For if God does not will it, a man does not wake up, even if 5 alarm clocks go off. Even if you put the alarm clock inside a pot, and there is an earthquake, still you will not wake. If God does not will it, you do not breathe. You breathe because God wills it. You find water and drink, it is because God wills it. You find food and eat, it is because God wills it. There is nothing that God's mercy does not give you. You have a doctor who measures your blood pressure so that you may stay in the baths. That too is from God. God has the doctor and God has the medicines. You come here to do your body good because you ruined it with too much eating. It is God's mercy. You do not make these healing waters, not in 1,000 years, neither here nor anywhere else. God makes them. It is God's mercy. All these people who bustle about and bring you fresh food every morning so that you may eat, that is God's mercy. Yet you never prayed for them to say, "My God, protect them and their possessions and their homes because they show me mercy." Or do you think that because you have money you can eat? You cannot eat. Eat your money then. I do not give to you, I do not bring to you, so what will you do? But we do not think about these things. That God has mercy on us. And since God has mercy on us, I think that we too ought to show mercy. We must not have a big hand for taking and a small one for giving. We must not be quick to receive and slow to offer. A person must show mercy in order to become like the merciful God. If someone does not show mercy, then he does not resemble the merciful God. Sadly, as you yourselves know today, with few exceptions, even those of us who are religious are not merciful. We have no heart of compassion for the world. We say, "Our Father," yet toward those outside we show nothing, and consequently, we do not have the attributes of God. For when you see a beautiful fruit, it comes from a beautiful, healthy tree, and if you see a poor fruit, it comes from a spoiled, rotten tree. So if I want to say "Our Father in heaven" and truly be a child of God, then I too must have bowels of compassion and mercy toward those outside. We are among those to whom our Christ once said, to the Hebrews, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, quick with candles, quick with offerings, quick with everything, but mercy toward our fellow man, no." We fail to do our duty, not out of malice, but out of ignorance. We do not understand that, if we are to receive mercy, we too must show mercy. If I want God to be long-suffering toward me, I too must be long-suffering toward others. For him to give to me, I must give. For me to receive, I must give. This we do not know, we do not have it in our life. In our religious program, for many religious people, mercy toward those outside is not counted as a duty. And when God sees that a person has no heart of compassion for others, then, in a manner of speaking, he too closes himself off and does not show compassion toward us. Of course, he waits for us and gives us time, But if we do not act as he acts, then things will not go well for us on the day of judgment. So I would like to speak on this subject of man's mercy toward his fellow man. For since he receives mercy, he must show mercy. And when God sees that a man shows mercy, then he has mercy on him, then he gives to him. There is a beautiful image in the feeding of the 5,000. Christ had before him 25,000 people. Because when we say 5,000 men, that is without the women and children. And we know the proportion of religious women compared to men is 1 to 5. So we must have 25,000 people. And to feed those 25,000 people, we had 5 loaves and 2 fish. Where do you turn? What do you do for all those mouths? How do you satisfy so many stomachs? And yet, and I read it, and I remind you, that Christ gave the command for them to sit down in groups of 50. They sat on the grass, and there is a place there which to this day recalls this event. And the disciples come to Christ to receive so that they can give. And Christ lifts up his hands, he prays, and he begins to multiply. He multiplies loaves, he multiplies fish. Where he found the flour, who kneaded it and who baked it, I do not know. Who cleaned the fish, who fried them and handed them out, I do not know. Jesus is God. The apostles receive them and run to give to those who are seated. They hand them out. They come back again with empty hands. With empty hands, they came back and received more, went to the others, returned again with empty hands, and once again their hands were filled. As long as they kept giving, he kept giving to them. When they stopped giving, he stopped giving to them. That is the point. I'm saying this to Christians. I am not speaking about others. Others do not know what almsgiving means. They do not understand these things. To them, they are foreign, like an unknown language. But I am saying this to those in charge, to the so-called Christians who have no organized charity toward their neighbor. They settle for certain false, superficial things, but not for laborious charity, where you will go without something in order to give it, where you give from what is your own, where you give out of your own need, where it will cost you weariness. That kind of charity does not exist among us. What does exist is another kind, charity that costs us nothing. These shoes do not fit us, so throw them out. What would a junk dealer give us for them anyway? Give them away for the sake of your soul. Yet they do not fit anyone else either. They are in such a state that no one can wear them. So you give, and you imagine that in heaven you will find all those discarded things you sent there as acts of charity. But that is not the point. If a person knew what it truly means to show mercy to his fellow human being, he would do nothing else but show mercy, mercy alone. And not only that, he would even thank the person he gives to. He would not wait to be told thank you, which is what we do, rubbing the other person's nose in it. If we gave him a piece of bread, gave him a garment we no longer wanted, gave him a scrap, or found him some work, we expect him to keep proclaiming it and thanking us forever, to keep wagging his tail before us, like the little dog that is obliged to. I don't know. I'm speaking about how such people think and what they do. A person ought to thank the other person, saying, "Thank you very much." It is what foreigners do, for example. Someone serves you, and on top of it, he says, "Thank you." Instead of you thanking him, he thanks you. "Thank you," he says to you, at once. Before you can say a word, he says, "Thank you. Why are you thanking me, when I am the one who is served, and I am the one who ought to say thank you to you?" And this has a deep meaning, that a person holds a surplus beyond what he needs for his daily necessities. It becomes a load for him, a burden. It is like meeting someone on the road while you are trudging along, laden with bags and drenched in sweat. That is how people who possess wealth are weighed down, yet they neither see it nor understand it. They see that they have lost their sleep, but all they think about is their dollars, their drachmas, and their properties, and how to secure them. They do not realize that all this is a burden. It is a burden. So when someone comes along and takes that burden off your shoulders, when he lightens your load, what will you say to him? You will kiss his feet and thank him, because he has taken away your burden. This is exactly the same. Many people have not understood this. When they give a single drachma, They want to hear words of thanks proclaimed to them for a million years. If they offer something to a church, they expect to see their name on the list of benefactors or donors, or to read in the newspaper that such and such a thing was done. That is not almsgiving, that is not charity. We are doing it for ourselves, merely polishing our own image. And many people often say, I want to give, but I want to be sure it will count. Be sure then, go on, be sure. He wants to see the man naked and barefoot. He will even inspect his hand. His hand is clenched there day and night, and he has to think twice before he will give. He was not speaking about the commandment. He was speaking about satisfying his own self. What I am telling you is something very subtle, and I do not know, with God's help, how we will grasp it and how we will put it into practice. In any case, the general watchword is this: since God shows me mercy, he waits for me to show mercy too. And the person who shows no mercy receives no mercy from God. That is, what does it mean that he receives no mercy? But I lack nothing, you say. You lack the grace of God. He gives you health. He gives you bread. He gives you children. He gives you people around you, not because he loves you, but because he has mercy on you. It is what we say at Compline, who loves the righteous and has mercy on sinners. It is as a sinner that he has mercy on you and helps you and waits for you. We have not grasped this as deeply as we should. Almsgiving has great power. Almsgiving can draw a person even out of hell. It may seem strange to you, as though we are about to abolish repentance, as though we are going to abolish confession, abolish Holy Communion, abolish the church, abolish the clergy. No, we do not abolish any of these, but if you do all of them, and at the same time show no mercy, then these wither and grow faint. I go to confession, I receive Holy Communion, but I do not give. Then you accomplish nothing. You must give along with all of these, and only when you also give are the rest of the things you do made fruitful as well. If in this you stay closed up and clenched, then those things too are rendered useless, because Christ does not want a dry Christianity. He wants right faith, but also enough praxis, real active works. Show me your works, and I will tell you your faith. Insofar as you do not prove your faith through your works, you are therefore not accepted by God. There are certain incidents in the life of the church that give a great deal of color to what I'm telling you right now. Let me tell you one. Once there was a very poor man, a poor Christian, and wanting to do good to a hard, tight-fisted, unbelieving man, he kept going to him and asking. This man, we should know, had a bakery, and the poor man would ask him to give him a little bread. And not only would he not give him any bread, he would also drench him with 1,001 filthy words, the kind that unbelieving and godless people use. This beggar, however, kept going back and bothering him, though always discreetly. Then one day the baker lost his temper, grabbed a loaf of bread and hurled it at his head. The beggar pretended not to realize that the man had thrown it in anger, intending to strike him. He took the loaf, gave thanks, and left, but he never went back there again. Now it is said that the time came, as it comes for all of us, for this man too to die in his turn. Demons who were passing by at the toll houses reckoned him as their own. Bring him here, he's ours. In our books he's written down at the very bottom, there's nothing at all in his favor. When he arrived, so it is said, at the balance, at the scales of God that show no partiality to anyone, the demons kept piling his hardness, all his deeds, onto this side of the scales, and so on. The angels, downcast, could find nothing to put on. At one moment an angel says, I found something. And he had found a note that told of the loaf thrown at the poor man's head. And he takes this note, that he had given a loaf of bread, even a thrown one, and he sets it on the scale. But the scale kept tipping toward the other side. The demons search and search, rubbing their hands. He's ours, we'll take him, and so on. In a little while, an angel arrives with a handkerchief soaked in tears, and he places this handkerchief on the scale together with the note that mentioned the bread. And then at once the scale tipped toward this side, and the angels took the man for their own. What had happened was this. After quite some time had passed, this man had come to his senses, as we say. He began to understand that he had been a hard man. He saw other people who lived their lives differently. This man wept and wept and wept, and the tears of repentance, you know, are the most precious tears of all. We shed rivers of tears. His girlfriend left him, so he cries, or his friend abandoned him, so he cries, or he lost his fortune, or he failed to throw the other man out onto the street so he could rent the apartment out for more. We weep out of spite and self-interest, but we do not weep out of repentance. Yet these tears of repentance carry great weight in the justice of God. That is why Saint Gregory, the brother of Basil the Great, says that a single falling tear is equal to the baptismal washing. One tear of repentance, yes, my God, I did this. Please forgive me. I repent, and a tear falls from your eyes. It is as though you were baptized again, and you know what baptism does. It cleanses every sin, including ancestral sin. It purifies a person and makes him white as snow. And a single tear, he says, falling drop by drop, has the same power as the washing of baptism. Just imagine, a loaf that was merely thrown was taken into account in the justice of God at the judgment. Think what it would have been if he had given it from his heart. Think if he had given still more, they would have had plenty to spare. Dry crusts, he says, that would have gone to waste. He would surely have thrown them to the dog, because there are people like that too. Don't let it seem strange to you, and don't measure it by your own tender feelings, your own sentiment. I know a man who is still living and who had set out to become a cleric, and his own sisters would rather throw the bread to the dog and the hens, and they wouldn't give him even the stale crusts, even though he asked them for nothing else but the very things they were throwing away. Give them to me, and they wouldn't give them to him, and they are alive today, and they are Christians, and they hold a candle at the resurrection, and they have their children baptized, and yet they would throw the stale crusts to the dog and the hens rather than give them to their own brother, because their brother had gone off to become a cleric. So then, where does a person really stand, and how? So this is something that can help a person, if he is willing, and I tell you this, if God takes even the opposite side into account, how much more when a person truly gives? I remember another story too, which also has its bearing on this. There were, it is said, two neighbors. One was very rich, and the other was a beggar. By God's providence, both men died on the very same day, and they found themselves before the sorting of where each of them would go. Saint Peter, who holds the keys, tells the rich man that he belongs in this hut here, so that the rich man stands there to hear where the other one, his neighbor the beggar, will be sent. You, he tells the beggar, go to that two-story house over there. At this, the rich man rose up in protest. Saint Peter, forgive me, he says. What do you want? He asks. I think you've made a mistake. A mistake about what? This man is my neighbor. He lived in a hut, and I lived in a tall house. Yes, on earth, he tells him, but here the scenery changes. Things are not the way they are on earth, the way you people have them. Here, whatever materials each person sends on ahead, that is what we build for him. Did you send anything? What did this man send? I'm asking you, did you send anything? Now wait. The rich man had never given a single penny. Doesn't it make you curious, he tells him, how we managed to build you even this hut? Sit down, then, and let me explain it to you, so that you won't be scandalized. This hut was built for you by your servant girl, who used to steal food and pass it out the back window to a widow with four children. And because it came from your own sweat, God in His providence granted that this hut be built for you. You did not give it yourself, so it is not stone. It is only wood. But it is from you, and God is just. And so, by divine economy, by God's own providential arrangement, He had this one built for you. And that is exactly how it was. Behind the house was the widow, just as he had said. Don't you want to know, he says to him, how that other man built his? He used to beg on a bridge, he told him. Yes, on the other side of the bridge there was a blind man. Yes. Do you know what he used to do every day at noon when he had finished? He would slowly make his way over and see whether the blind man had collected anything. For this man had his sight, yet he too knew hardship, and the blind man, you know, since he cannot see us, we simply pass him by. You have to carry much light in your soul to go and seek out the blind man yourself. So he would go, he says, and look, and if he saw that the blind man had not gathered enough for a loaf that day, then out of what he himself had gathered he would show him mercy. Do you understand? The beggar was helping the beggar, and with that, he tells him, we built this house for him. Strange things, these, and who stops to take them into account? There is nothing God will not help with, no one he will not show mercy to, once a person gives him the occasion. God wants an occasion, and the moment a person gives him that occasion, God is ready to turn the one into a thousand. He saw the prodigal son returning. The son took one step, and God took 999. But if a person will not move, will not will it, then God cannot help him. The Most Holy Theotokos became the Most Holy Theotokos. How did this happen? Did the angel say to her, just say yes, and I will make you the mother of God. I will make you a queen. No. He spoke with her and waited until she freely said yes, and behind that yes lay such great mercy. A whole heaven, a glory that will never be repeated, something I don't know what to call it. We say it here in church, and it leads us toward Holy Communion. We say it here, and we say, let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in you. As much as we do, that much he will give us. And so long as we do nothing, God will give us nothing. So a plate, so to speak, is needed for God to fill. That plate we ourselves must offer. Let us not wait for God to supply everything. We ourselves will set out the plate. We ourselves must will it. So let us think seriously about this. Since we are shown mercy by God, we too are bound to show mercy to others. And as much as we show mercy to others, that much will God show mercy to us. I said earlier that almsgiving can draw a person even out of hell. And many times, without even meaning to, we become the occasion on account of others for mercy to be shown to us. As I told you earlier, that girl became the reason he has his little hut there. I will tell you something else now, which has to do with what happens beyond the grave. There was a lady, a woman of means, who had lost her husband. She was, as we might say, a Christian, but a Christian of outward forms, so she did not cease, as she had been taught, to make her offering and send it to the church through her servant. And indeed, a fair sum of money as well, every Saturday going into Sunday, for the departed man. She herself did not go to church, she sent to church. And so one Saturday evening, the girl who took the offering, the bottle of oil and the money to carry to the church, did not go by the usual road, but followed another road through a neighborhood that also came out at the church. And by God's providence, as she was passing through a narrow lane, she heard on the one hand the crying of a small child, heart-rending cries, and on the other she heard the groaning of someone plainly ill. A grown person, it made her wonder, what is this? Something is happening here. And there was a little house that went down inside by 5 or 6 steps. Without hesitating in her simplicity, with the gifts still in her hands as they were, she goes down the stairs to see what it was about. And she sees a mother, a widow. No, not a widow. The husband was alive, but he was sick in a broken-down bed, and another little child in an old broken cradle, crying, with 4 more little children kneeling. And the mother was praying, asking God in her own improvised prayer to have mercy, to send them a piece of bread, for the children had gone a week hungry, truly as in the gospel, and to send them some doctor for her husband to have mercy on them. And when she found herself in the midst of all this, she set the things aside and took part in the prayer herself. The mother did not stir at all when the stranger came in. She finished her prayer, and then they had a brief conversation. What is it? What is happening to you? The baby is crying, the man is ill, and so on. And in a few words, the mother told her the state they were in. The girl was so moved that she says, "Please, accept this offering, so that you and your children may eat a little tonight, and accept this money too, and you have my promise that I will not forget you." You understand, the mother squeezed her hands and covered the girl with kisses and so on. The girl emptied out the oil as well, took the cloth from the offering and the empty oil bottle, and returned home without telling the lady what she had done with the offering bread. That night, God so arranged it that her husband appeared to the lady, and he says this to her, "Thank you very much for remembering me and sending me a prosperon, an offering loaf, after so long a time since I departed from your side." They had this exchange. "But I send you a prosperon every Sunday," she told him. "No, I received a prosperon yesterday." Her maid, the young woman, knew what had happened. In any case, she woke up and could not bring herself to sleep until morning. Then in the morning, she called the young woman and questioned her closely to find out what she knew concerning the dream she had seen that night. "Tell me, my child," she says, "did Sakis give you the prosphora to take to church? Of course you gave the money too. Of course. Yesterday the offering went to church. Of course you gave the money. She gave it." "Listen," she says to her, "I saw this dream, and from it I gather that something is going on. Tell me what it is about. What did you do with the other offerings?" When the young woman heard that the matter had somehow come to light, she said to the lady, "Madam, listen to what I have to say, and then you can have my head. I delivered all the other prosphora, but I did not deliver this one, and I too am amazed that he received the one I did not deliver, but did not receive those I did. That is what amazes me." They also entrusted the matter to a spiritual man, and he explained it to them. In this case, someone received the offering and prayed for that person, and God accepted the offering made by this woman. But when you sent offerings there, you were giving orders to God. "I am sending you prosphora. Take care of things with my husband." You were not praying, nor would you get up and go to church yourself. This teaches us both how people beyond the grave are helped, and what they lose when they have left no one behind on this side of the grave. A simple woman sent this offering over there. The woman herself did not send it. Another woman prayed for her. And the man received it. "Thank you," he says, "it was most sweet. For the departed too are waiting, beyond the grave, for the mercy that a person ought to do from here. It reaches them beyond the grave, for the church takes the person from the moment he falls from his mother's womb and delivers him up to the second coming. Not only until he dies, she watches over him afterward as well. Through the memorial services, through the liturgies, through the almsgivings, through this and this and this, until the day of the second coming, that person's file remains open. And now, in proportion to the people who plead for that person receives, and the one who acts here on his behalf takes his share as well. I am passing on to you a part of what exists within the tradition of our church that bears on our subject. And I say this now, if the people who showed mercy only under compulsion, or showed mercy without really meaning to, were taken into account by God, and God opened his mercy and showed mercy, how much more will it count if a person does it with determination, with passion? I know a family that has 7 children. They never have their fill of bread. They never have their fill of oil. And what do the father and mother say? "One spoonful of oil less from all our meals for the whole week, so that oil is left over within the month, that we may burn the vigil lamp at least," he says, "twice, on Wednesday and on Friday, because on Wednesday Christ was betrayed, and on Friday he was crucified. And whatever is left over, let us give it to the brothers of Christ." "How much was it? 50 grams, 100 grams, this little bottle." He would deprive his own children of things they needed, just so he could give something away, because in that house it was unthinkable, a house that receives God's mercy, that even when things were lacking at home, they should give nothing at all. This, I tell you, is what is missing even in the most cultivated Christians. They don't carry it in them as a passion, that they must show mercy, must give alms, and that behind this mercy lies the fact that they themselves will receive mercy. Because if, for example, I receive 1,000 drachmas as my pension, and I immediately set 100 aside and say I am taking 900, do you know what I am doing? With the 100 I will give, I bless the 900, I bless what remains. So we know that we bless what remains, and that we are not going to lose anything of what we give. What we give is converted. You see, when you travel to a foreign country, you exchange your money for the appropriate currency. If you want to go to America, you go to the bank and exchange it for dollars. If you want to go to Russia, you exchange it for rubles. If you want to go to Turkey, you exchange it for Turkish lira. If you go to Italy, you exchange it for lira. If you want to go to Germany, you exchange it for marks, so that your money will be accepted there, you convert it. This is exactly what happens. You see, when you give something away, you transform material goods into spiritual treasure. What did Abraham say to the rich man when he asked him to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue? He said, "You received your good things while Lazarus received his suffering. Now you are in torment and he is comforted. You sent us nothing here, so we have nothing to give you. You consumed everything and spent it on pleasure. You were indifferent. You trampled everyone underfoot. You dishonored people and bought them off. You stole and built up your wealth. You became puffed up and cast people aside. Wherever you passed through, you left tears scattered behind you. So what do we owe you? What are we in your debt for? You sent nothing on ahead to us here. Blessed are the people who manage to do it, even though people have nothing that is truly their own. They brought nothing in their hands when they came into this world, and when they leave it, they hold nothing in their hands either. People are stewards of God's material goods, and yet God is so open-handed when he sees a person who has bowels of compassion and says, "Oh, if only I could help him. Oh, if only I could do this. If only I could stand by him." This is what God wants. And when he sees a person with such bowels of compassion, he has mercy on him at once. God is rich. Never let Satan deceive you and trick you into thinking that God is tight-fisted, that he is a miser, that he is poor. God is rich. There is a beautiful account about Alexander the Great. When he found himself down there in those lands in Africa, where he had conquered so many cities, it is told that once they held a great celebration, a victory celebration for all these conquests. They set up a golden throne, raised up high, and Alexander the Great mounted it with a staff, a golden staff, and he was gleaming. Amid all this splendor, all this pomp and ceremony, there suddenly appeared a poor man. We do not know how he slipped past the security, as we would call it, and the guards, but he made his way all the way to the throne of Alexander the Great. And there, a bony, feeble hand was begging for alms. I do not know if you have been down to Arabia or over that way to see it. The little Bedouins and the Arabs, all of them beg, every one with bony hands, and all of them beg. They want sweets, fruit peels, whatever he has in his hands, they want to take it away with them. And so a hand reaches out. The crowd was shocked when, at that solemn moment, this ragged beggar appeared and asked the king for a few coins. Pennies, because of course he wasn't asking him for a fortune, he's asking him to have mercy on him, to give him, I don't know, some coin, something, and Alexander the Great turns, so the story goes, with a kind and cheerful look, and he looks at him, at this poor man who had stretched out that bony hand of his, that filthy hand, and he says to him, "What do you want?" He says, "Some small assistance." "This city," he says to him, "is yours." And the king gave him an entire city. When the man heard this, he stood frozen there, his hand still outstretched, dumbfounded. Could you receive such an answer? Could you expect such an answer? He had asked for a single coin, and the king gave him a city. The king says to him, "What has come over you?" "What is it?" he says. "I am not worthy, O king. I am not worthy. I am a worthless man. I am not worthy," he says, "of such a gift. But I don't show mercy," he says, "on the basis of how low you've fallen. I don't measure my mercy by your wretched state. I show mercy on the basis of my own greatness, out of my own open-handedness," he says. And a great man, a king, does great things. His gifts are great. What he gives is great. The city is yours, he says. And I think to myself now as I read this and pass it on to you, if a man like that, a man who, king though he was, surely had his own passions as well, surely had his own demons. If he can make a gesture like that, then what can God do for a human being? Because, you see, along comes that other one, you know who I mean, the one with the horns and the tail, and he puts the thought in us, you are not worthy. But when were you ever worthy, and when will you become worthy so that you could receive these things from God by right? God is open-handed, he is a lavishly generous God, and he wants this person of his to receive mercy, and if it can be done, he wants him to take his innermost self and his material things as well, and apart from what he will actually need here, to take everything left over, everything surplus, and turn it into foreign currency and deposit it in the bank of God. There are many people who are considered shrewd and know how to live, who keep their deposits in foreign banks, fearing the collapse of the currency here in this poor, wretched land. And they have done it. Some have turned it into gold, others into I do not know what. They secure it. So why, if you are a sensible person and you are awaiting this journey of departure, to leave one day, would it not serve you to have a deposit in the bank of God as well? And it is so easy to find. And yet man, advanced as he is today, having achieved so many things, grasped so many things, gone so far in so many things, in this he stays behind, he does not become a depositor in that bank. Our Christ said somewhere, I do not know if you remember it, he says, see that you deposit where rust and moth do not destroy them, where there are neither moths to ruin them nor mouse to eat them. Whatever that bank holds does not perish. For many people, I remember one, in the years of the first occupation. During the occupation, a man had 500,000 drachmas in banknotes hidden in his chest, yet if anyone asked him for even a penny, he would not give him the slightest thing. Then a mouse got in and shredded it all. It reduced the whole 500,000 to scraps. The man went mad. He went mad. But whatever you deposit there is never lost. And where am I to find God's bank? Someone asked. There are bankers right here. Poverty is God's bank. Those who are in need, the widow, the orphan, and other good works, homes for the aged, homes for infants, holy churches, holy monasteries, and other institutions that help people and stand by them in the needs of this world, these are savings. They are converted. God writes it down. He writes it all down. And yet people look for other ways to please God. God is not pleased. Let me give you an example that St. Basil the Great gives. There is virginity, he says. There is fasting, there is sleeping on the ground. Do you know what it means for a person to sleep on the ground? These, he says, are good virtues, but they are, he says, private ones. If you are a virgin, you have kept yourself a good virgin for yourself alone. If you fast, you benefit only yourself. If you sleep on the ground, you sleep and benefit only yourself. But if you give alms, you help others as well. Virginity is nothing. Fasting is nothing. Sleeping on the ground is nothing, prayer is nothing, if you do not show mercy to those who deserve it. These private things you do are for your own benefit. I want you to do something out of love for the other person. It must weigh on you now that these people should have a fire, for it is cold that they should have a little fuel. So many children are over there. They're elderly people. Has anyone brought them any firewood? That's what should be on your mind. And even as you sit there by your own fire, you should feel as though you're sitting on a pillar of ice, as long as you haven't also made sure of the one who's in need. For we think ourselves clever. We stocked up. You had the foresight to stock up, and winter found you prepared. But do you ask whether that other person had the means to stock up, whether he had anything left over to buy firewood, heating oil, gas, or whatever else? Let me give an example. Suppose I have 1, 2, 3, 5, 10 suits. Isn't there someone else out there with nothing to wear? I have 5, 6, 10 blankets. Couldn't one of those blankets go to that family with 5 little children who have them all lying on the floor on a makeshift bed? Or tucked away in the chest of drawers, one child in one drawer, another in the next, and another in the next, and another in the next? And what if, meanwhile, your own darling, your only son, gets a beating over the head tomorrow? Precisely because he never thought of the others. You keep him pampered and cared for over here, and so on. This is a testing from God. And an account will be demanded of the manner in which we have conducted ourselves in this very matter I am speaking to you about, the matter of good works and of mercy. Take care, and truly at this point I would like to say to you that we should not tell lies, but should also speak the truth. Namely, that there are many needs in the world that we cannot remedy or satisfy on our own. What can I do about it? I say to myself, so much is needed there. What can I do? When all I can offer is 100 drachmas, maybe 200, fine. But perhaps someone else can add another 100 as well. Could they not? You cannot show him mercy entirely out of your own wallet, but perhaps you can through a word from you. Go and phone that certain lady you know. Set aside 100 drachmas this week. There is a great need. And let us tell someone else too, and so on, so that together we gather 1,000 drachmas, and we must send it over there, and you will see that God will bless this spiritual mercy you show on behalf of someone else. You'll put in 100, I'll put in 100, the next person will put in 100, 10 of us together will chip in. I can't lift that beam by myself, it's heavy, the rent is too much, the medicine, let's say, is too much. The doctor is too much. I can't do it alone. But perhaps 10 of us together can carry him. Perhaps 15 of us together can carry him. And this because he has no standing. He has neither money nor standing. For you know, a person does not have only what he has deposited in the savings bank, or in his pocket, or in foreign currency. A person also has the credit his name carries. I pick up the phone and say, Mr. Andreas, send that over there. And I'll stand behind it. All right, Panagopoulos. I may not have the money right then, but he goes ahead and does the job, and a month later I go and pay him. I have credit in my name, the man says to himself. Panagopoulos is calling me. He is no swindler, at least not up to now. So this poor man has nothing, neither in his pocket, nor does anyone even know who he is. So you will step forward. You and I will put our own name on the line. And whatever you have in your pocket, and if you have nothing in your pocket, then whatever you have in your good name, you will put it to work as a child of God for the child of God. You will put it to work, and so, many times, because Satan says, what can you do there? Drop it, go on your own way. Some Onassis will turn up who will sort all this out. Or take the parish charity fund. Even though we've never once given a dime to the charity fund, we expect the charity fund to cover the needs of all those parishioners who are in need. So if we ourselves never give anything, then we have an obligation to speak up right away wherever else we think we can, to knock on whatever door we think might open. And then, all of us together, to shoulder this need. This is the most beautiful offering. Do you remember the paralytic of old who could not make his own way to Christ? But 8 hands and 8 feet joined together, 4 men, and they took him up and brought him to Christ, and Christ showed him mercy. The paralytic in his human misery and need, supported by human compassion, is carried to Christ, and Christ rewards both him and those who brought him there. Seeing their faith, he said, Child, your sins are forgiven you. The first one ever to be shown mercy through organized charity was Christ. He was the first. He is the one who gave the command to Peter and says to him, Go to the sea and cast in your hook, and the first fish you catch, pull it up and open it. Inside it you will find a stater, a silver coin. Go and pay it for you and for me. He who can bring money out of the sea by a miracle nevertheless accepts to be served by certain women who had received mercy and who came near. And he and his company were provided for, 15 or 20 people continually out of these women's own possessions. Organized charity shows a heart of tender compassion because it gets many people involved. But with us, if the bear isn't in our own yard, we don't pay it any mind. The pain is far away, the need is someone else's. Destitution, persecution, far off. As Paul says, Who is in pain and I am not in pain? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn within? Who is tormented and I do not suffer with him? The need of the other person must become your own need. That is when you bear a likeness to Christ. Otherwise you bear no likeness to Christ. As you can understand and see, this matter is a very great one. It does not stay within narrow limits. I will toss out a couple of coins so I'll be left in peace. I'll give 100 note, 1,000 note, and be done with it. It is not that. It is like a drill boring into you. God will set that drill upon you. You will find yourself thinking about the other person's need as well. And when God sees that you are troubling yourself and have bowels of compassion toward your neighbor, then God too will trouble himself on your behalf. As long as you care for the other person, within the limits of your strength and your means, you show that you love Christ, and Christ will love you and will act. But the hour does not allow us more, and God willing, we will continue tomorrow evening.